Well, good morning, everyone. It's interesting when you show up here, what you see, it should read, "He knows us," of course. My English is better than that. At any rate, He knows us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I want to thank Bryce and Gordon for leading our worship. I'm envious of them. I took piano lessons for 5 years, and I really respect the people that can handle the music and do it. Some people have a gift in that area. I know I learned after 5 years that's not my gift at all. So let me begin by sharing a story from my youth. Now, I don't remember the exact date, but it was in my early teen years. My younger brother, Gary, who was about 14 months younger than me, and I thought it was time to make our own home brew. So we found this large stone pot, maybe hold about 4 or 5 gallons, and we filled it with kind of a witch's brew of water, sugar, sliced up oranges, apples, pears, and of course some baker's yeast to get the fermentation going. We hid it in the clothes closet. As I recall, we put a curtain in front of it so it wouldn't be too visible. And we sprinkled the yeast on the concoction, and we could hardly wait for the process to finish. Now, it wasn't long before the mash began to hiss and bubble and give off a very strong odor. And guess what? Mother detected this. I mean, how could you hide it with all that noise and with all that odor coming out of the closet? Well, she decided that the two amateur home brewers in the family were not about to start their teen years making this horrible home brew. So she said, "I'll take over the experiment. Thank you." And now, I don't recall if she ever got anything drinkable out of it, but maybe it was all thrown out. Maybe it ended up in the toilet. I don't recall. I know my brother and I never got to sample the end product. That was true. But I think often we're like a couple of naive teenage boys, and we forget that our Creator knows us intimately, the good, the bad, and the ugly, frankly. He knows when we are at our loving best, and He sees us when we're at our deceptive worst. But through it all, His commitment to us never, ever wavers. Psalm 139 is an interesting text. Notice that Michelle Fleming used that in Speaking of Life. So I'm going to use a different translation and pick up a couple of interesting ideas from the psalm. So Psalm 139, and we'll go through verses 1 through 6. And this translation is the New International Version, or NIV. So the psalmist says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." Pretty transparent. "Before word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." But you see, God is seeking a personal relationship with us. That's why He created us, to share a relationship with us now and for all eternity. The psalmist uses both first-person pronouns, I and my, and also the second-person pronouns, you and your. This shows how the relationship between humanity and God flourishes when there is an open honesty, no hiding, no holding back. It does no good to try to hide, as the psalmist points out. Again, another illustration. I've got, two or three here. So if you like the homebrew one, maybe you'll like this one as well. But several years ago, my youngest daughter was a teenager. Now it's her turn, not me, the teenager this time. I was suspicious of her activity on the computer, in particular the messages that were going back and forth between her and her friends on the internet. So, I worked in IT, so I installed a keystroke logger in my computer, and it didn't take long before they confirmed my suspicions. I confronted my daughter about these messages. Initially, she denied. She lied to me and denied my allegations. But when I was able to give her very specific details, well, she broke into tears and she had to admit her wrongdoing. I remember the occasion. I didn't tell her how I did my sleuthing, but I said, "You know, one day I'll share with you how I found this out. And I haven't done that yet. Maybe the next time I see her, I'll see her at CE in Toronto at the end of the month." Well, my daughter acted as if I couldn't see what she was doing. But how about you and me as adults? Do we relate to God any differently? Frankly, we often act as if God is not aware of us. You know, many see Christians and they see how we carry on the weekend, whether we meet on Saturday like we do, or a lot of Christians, of course, meet on Sunday. And they say, okay, how are they carrying on the rest of the week? Or do we think we're only in God's presence when we're worshiping at church? Certainly we are. But frankly, we're in God's presence all the time. So in one sense, we're never alone. I have a quote here from a theologian by the name of Walter Brueggemann, and he says, and I quote, "The Psalms are prayers addressed to a known, named, and identifiable you," end of quote. God is not some undefined force, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seeking a relationship with all humanity. Another quote, 20th century Jewish philosopher Martin Buber offers this reflection on our ever-present God who is always seeking us, and I quote, "Where I wander, you. Where I ponder, you. Only you. You again. Always. You. 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 You." End of quote. God knows every part of us, and he wants us to know him. The verb know occurs 7 times in this psalm, Psalm 139. The Hebrew word is yada, as found in other parts of the Bible, and it can mean anything from simply recognizing someone to having intimate sexual relationship. God knows us, so knowing God's unchanging, all-knowing character is a key factor in establishing an intimate relationship. A popular Christian worship song by Tommy Walker is called He Knows My Name. By the way, a lot of these songs that we refer to when we're up here, you just go to YouTube, you can find them, and you can listen to them. And the lyrics agree with Psalm 139. He tells us, and I quote, "He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. Well, I'd like to do now is just take a couple examples from the New Testament and shows that God knows us intimately with all our warts, all our wrinkles, yet he sees beyond the present moment and he sees what we can become with his working in our life. And the first one is Peter. In the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we see an account of Jesus calling the first disciples. Jesus is beside the Sea of Galilee preaching to the people, and he notices 2 fishing boats on the shore left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So I'm just kind of leading into what I want to quote. But he steps into one of the boats belonging to Peter and asks him to put out a little from the shore. Now, why would Jesus want to do that? Frankly, if you've ever been on one side of the lake and you've heard voices on the other side, you understand how well noise or sound carries over waters. So personally, you know, the scripture doesn't explain it. But of course, God is the creator, or Jesus here is the creator of all things. He would know that if he went out in the water, his voice would carry, and perhaps that's why he did it, to let his voice carry better to the crowd on the shore. But after he's finished speaking, he tells Peter to go further out into deeper water and let down the nets. And Peter initially objects, saying, "Well, Lord, we've fished all night. We've tried. We worked hard all night, and we haven't caught anything." However, he acquiesces to Jesus' request, and the result is a catch so great that the nets are on the verge of breaking. Let's see Peter's reaction in Luke 5 and verse 8. "Then Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken." And of course, they also heard Jesus' teaching. So it was Jesus' teaching and a tremendous miracle that Jesus performed. But you notice that Jesus didn't contradict Peter's self-assessment as a sinful man. But Jesus looked beyond this perhaps illiterate fisherman with his hang-ups, his problems, and he told him, "I've got a commission in mind for you. You've been fishing for fish. You're going to be fishing for men." Luke 5 and verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." The nearer people come to God, the more they recognize their sinfulness. That was true for Abraham, Job, Isaiah, and Peter. And frankly, we can experience that same feeling. Jesus recognizes our nature, but he still sees our potential, just like he did for Peter. There's a second example I'd like to bring out of Jesus recognizing the ugliness in an individual, but also declaring that he could powerfully use such a person And that's found in the story of Paul, who was formerly known as Saul. I assume you can recall the story, but Saul was bent on destroying what he saw as a threat to Judaism, the Way, as it was called then. He had requested, and he received letters from the high priest giving him permission to take prisoner any Christians or those belonging to the Way and bring them to Jerusalem. On the way to Damascus, he's confronted by Jesus in a vision, struck blind. He's led to Damascus by hand because he's blind, where he embarks on a total 3-day fast, not eating anything, not drinking anything. And we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, if you ever wonder if God's got a sense of humor, I think you see evidence right there. Here he is. He's on Straight Street. We're going to set this man straight. It doesn't say that. I know it's not the book of Acts, but I can't help but look at that and say, okay, you know, at least in the English language, it's he's on the Straight Street and he's going to set Saul or Paul straight. On to verse 12. In a vision, he has seen a name named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, sounds good. But notice how Ananias responds. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Is there a plan B, Lord? I'm not so sure I want to be this one. Now, that's the KRV, of course, but I mean, here's Ananias, and he's shaking in his sandals and thinking, Lord, you want me to go? You want me to confront this guy? He's a murderer. He's rounding up Christians. How can I do that? Now, Jesus didn't contradict Ananias' record of Saul's horrendous treatment of the early Christians. There was no denying that in Saul there was no good, but only the bad and the ugly in his violent persecution of Jesus' followers. But notice how Jesus looked beyond the ugliness that was so strong, so pervasive in Saul or Paul. He declared how he would use Paul so powerfully in being the apostle to the Gentiles. His writings have influenced the Western society for the last 2,000 years. We still thrill at the things that he wrote, like in the Acts was Luke, but in the book of Romans. So let's go on in Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. In other words, there's no plan B, Ananias. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus used both Peter and Paul, who had their share of weaknesses and a less than positive history, in a very powerful way. Jesus knows your past, he knows my past and our failings. But Jesus also sees beyond the present moment to what we can and are becoming with the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing to consider in the context of Psalm 139. God cares about our human bodies and shows, it's good to be human. Psalm 139 and verse 13 through 16. The psalmist says, for you created my inmost being and you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So this passage in Psalm 139 shows that our bodies are good. Now, I read somewhere a statistic, something like 90% of women, 80% of men are not happy with their bodies. But if you don't have to think very long about the human body and how intricate it is, you just eat food. You don't have to worry about, okay, I've got to command my body to digest it and eliminate waste and so on. It's all taken care of. When you're breathing, you're normally not even conscious of that. And then maybe if you're swimming. But our bodies are incredible. I mean, people that talk about evolution, which is totally false, talk about how we came from apes and so on. Well, it just doesn't add up. At any rate, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, okay, you don't have to think very long. You can think of people and say, well, what about those that don't appear to be very wonderfully made? It's easy to think God made a mistake, or he wasn't involved in the creation of someone who was born physically or mentally challenged. To believe this, we'd also believe that God is not aware when we face a serious disease or physical challenge later in life. We'd have to second-guess God and his plan for each of us. And we'd have to second-guess his ability to work with us in every circumstance of life. Recently, Barb and I saw an interview on 100 Huntley Street and showed a man, perhaps he was 40 or something, but when he was much younger, he dove in the water and he broke his neck and he was basically paralyzed from the neck down, like Joni Erickson's Tata. But the man's faith was incredible. Even when he's lying face down in the water, he said, well, God can heal me. That's what was going through his mind. But God has used him as an incredible example of faith. God thinks human bodies are so good that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, became flesh and took on a human body. Interesting, if you want sometime, look at Colossians 2 and 9. I don't have it here for projection, but it indicates that Christ still has, in some sense, the human body they had on his earth. We are encouraged to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 19 to 20. Frankly, we don't always know God's plan, but if we think God is only involved in some case or some people, we limit God his ability to bring good and glory in all people. We don't always know why we were created the way we are, but we can know that he who created us does know why. And further, we know that he's always there. We're reminded many times that he never leaves us, never forsakes us, regardless of the physical and mental limitations we may face, or that we may face. And God has us on his mind. Again, in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, the psalmist says, how precious to me are your thoughts. God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And I do have another illustration or another example I want to share with you. It's a personal story. It's something that happened to me several years ago. I was working in Ontario. My employer was a small natural gas utility in Ontario. And our parent company, actually out here in this area in Vancouver, had purchased another large gas utility, a different geographical area, but we were both two natural gas utilities in Ontario. Well, the regulator is the Ontario Energy Board, and it didn't take a genius to figure out, you've got two gas utilities here, you've got duplication, you've got a vice president of regulatory affairs, another one over here, vice president of finance, another one over there, you've got an IT department here, another one over there, you've got a president here, president there, you've got two different boards of directors. And they put pressure on the two companies to start amalgamating. That's created a lot of havoc. I mean, part of my job was laying off people. There was nothing wrong with them. They just said, you're redundant. They had to eliminate these duplicate positions and functions in the two companies. And we're the smaller company, so I think we took on a lot more than was fair. My role changed dramatically. I survived initially. I was the only manager from our IT department that actually survived the initial cuts. But I found the work environment extremely unfriendly, very, very difficult. Not only that, I had to travel most weeks from Toronto to usually Chatham, Ontario, in southwestern Ontario. And one night I was in my hotel room, like usual, and feeling kind of depressed and very, very low about the whole situation. I didn't like the environment at all. Well, I had the radio on in my hotel room, and I listened briefly to some radio evangelist. To this day, I don't remember who that was or the main message. But he quoted a verse during the broadcast that I needed to hear. In grief share, we call this sort of a God moment, when God intersects your life, and there's no denying it, that he intersects your life when you need that encouragement, you need that help, you need a word from him. It's not like there's a voice in the room. No, I haven't experienced that. But anyway, Isaiah 41 and 10 was the verse I heard on this particular radio broadcast. So do not fear, God says, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you, uphold you with my righteous right hand. That was a promise that was made to me when I heard that. I took that verse as a personal promise. And of course, it's not just a personal promise to me. It's a promise to everyone that's here as well, that God will uphold us. He will strengthen us with his right hand when we face tough situations. It's what I needed to hear, and relief from the difficult work environment was not immediate, but eventually I was able to move on to a different employer with a much more positive work environment, which I stayed in for 11 years before I took early retirement. So indeed, the Lord did uphold me with his righteous right hand. How often do we try to figure God out, and frankly, we fail? We ask the questions, well, Lord, why did you allow this? Why did you let that happen? Why didn't you intervene? Why did you let my mate die? Why did you let my daughter die or my son die? Why didn't you heal? His thoughts, his plans, and his dreams for us are far beyond what we can comprehend. So, frankly, we're not going to get all the answers in this life. I mean, we struggle with these things and we wonder about them and they cut us to the core. But I think we can rest assured at the end of our life, we will find that he has always been with us, regardless of the circumstances that we're going through. Now, I don't think any message is complete without some application. So let's look at a couple of applications of what I've been covering so far. First of all, we can rest in the truth that we are known intimately and, despite our failings, loved completely. That's important. None of us are perfect. We've all got our hang-ups or failings. We keep trying to improve and with God's help. But in spite of wherever we are in that journey, God loves us completely. Just like that preschooler that Michelle Fleming has talked about, snitched the cookie before dinner. Well, we're surprised to read that our loving God knows everything about us. I think all of us here are not snitching cookies, but we've got other things that sometimes we get involved in. But even when we mess up, God is always on our side. He doesn't abandon us. He loves us. He knows our thoughts. The Bible tells us he knows what we're going to say before we even open our mouth. So there's just no hiding. Consider the story of Peter's denial of Jesus after his arrest. The story is a familiar one. After Jesus' arrest, Peter denies that he even knew Jesus, and he's confronted three times that night. And one time he backs up with some kind of an oath or swearing. But after his third and final denial, the rooster crows. Peter is stabbed in his heart, and he remembers Jesus' prediction. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Was that the end of the story for Peter? No, it wasn't the end of the story. After his resurrection, Jesus meets Peter on the beach. Three times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter answers in the affirmative. The last time, Peter is even more emphatic and replies, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But three times, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my flock, take care of my followers, in other words. So what's the application to us when we come up short like Peter and we're frankly aware of our failings? Well, the same Jesus that met Peter on the beach and showed him incredible grace and mercy meets us in our time of pain over our failings. Now, I don't expect that we're going to meet him face to face, but the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and may ask us, do we love Jesus? And of course, we answer, absolutely. Of course, we will answer like Peter. We will answer in the affirmative. Our Heavenly Father assures us of our forgiveness, and we're directed to keep on our Christian walk. In spite of the feelings we have, the regrets, the remorse over whatever we've done wrong, we are loved completely. A second application. We know God's unchanging love and acceptance. We extend that same love and acceptance to others. It's not just directed to ourselves, but we have to direct that to others who seem different or even opposed to us. Look at a powerful example of extending that love and acceptance to others, and that's found in Paul's short letter, Philemon, which is less than one page long in our English version of the New Testament. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a believer in Colossae, who along with others was a slave owner. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had apparently stolen from him and then run away. And under Roman law at that time, was punishable by death. But Onesimus met Paul and through his ministry became a Christian. Now he's willing to return to his master, and Paul writes this personal appeal to ask that he be accepted as a Christian brother. So Philemon, verses 8 through 11, then we'll pick it up in 17. Therefore, Paul writes, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. And then to drop down to verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. How about you? Is there an Onesimus in your life? If so, it's incumbent upon you to remember the rich grace and mercy that God has extended to us and will, no doubt, continue to extend to us in the future. And then we have to extend that godly grace to anyone who's harmed us in some way. By doing so, we are demonstrating the incredible love and mercy of our loving Father to those around us. We need to approach life recognizing the gift of grace we enjoy, and we are quick to extend that grace to others, whether they deserve it or not. That's not the criterion. This grace will look different in every situation. Sometimes it means speaking the truth with love and kindness. Other times it means just remaining silent. By resting in God's love and committing ourselves to share that same love and grace, we constantly pray to understand how. How, Lord, do you want me to respond in this situation? We no longer need to win or to be right, but seek to show love and kindness in the best possible way. So what do you want to take away from this message? Well, please remember that our Lord and Savior knows us intimately. He's totally aware of the good, the bad, and the ugly in our makeup. We've looked at the stories of Peter and Paul, who in spite of their failings became powerful servants of God. So God can work with imperfect human beings. Frankly, that's the only type he has had from the very beginning of creation. God is graceful and merciful to us as imitators of our Savior. We need to extend that godly grace and mercy to our fellow imperfect human beings. All praise be to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is shaping this human clay into an eternal vessel of beauty. Just have a short prayer, and then I'll transition us into communion. Lord God Almighty, we come before your throne of grace and mercy. You know our frame, you know our thoughts, you know our failings. But incredibly, you love us in spite of all these things that we've done, and we stumble and fall. We ask for your forgiveness when we make our mistakes and we fall short of your perfect holiness. We thank you that you're with us in all of these things. And we also pray that as you've extended grace and mercy to us, that we can reciprocate, we can extend grace and mercy to those around us, even though we are reluctant to do that. But help us to rise above our feelings of bitterness or animosity and to extend love and grace to those whose lives we intersect. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.